2 Timothy chapter 1. Our text for this evening is a very important one. If you are inclined to take notes, this would probably be a good one to put in your margins. The creedal imperative, or confessions and creeds are required. The scriptural evidence of creeds, and the word form would be the particular word in the verse. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, hear now the word of the Lord. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Let me read that once more for us. And by the way, we will be going through to a number of scriptures again tonight, as we did this morning, to try to really bring together a number of scriptures to prove the truth of the doctrine that we'll be talking about tonight, which is the same thing the creeds and the confessions do everywhere else. Bring different scriptures together and prove a doctrine. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, as it is not uncommon to get questions or especially objections about our use of our confessions and our catechisms and our creeds for church membership and life, I thought it would be helpful to share mostly an edited version of one of my replies on the matter of confessions and creeds to an inquiry years ago through our website. And the man was really asking questions in a way that was actually making more of a statement and accusation against the idea of a church having creeds and confessions as unbiblical, extra-biblical, and therefore unbiblical. Much of what I will preach in this sermon is taken from my letter to that person that I turned into a document I put on our website in a section on confessionalism. And the name of the article is what I have handed out in our membership class notes last week. It's called Thoughts on the Importance of Being a Confessional Church. So much of what I share with you tonight is not all of it. I've done a decent amount of new work on the scriptures, but a lot of it's from there. And that's relying a lot on Carl Truman's book, The Creedal Imperative. The Creedal Imperative, which I highly recommend. It's a short read, and Dr. Truman was actually out here in Sacramento a week or so ago at a conference, the Sacramento Gospel Conference, I think it was called. It had some relations with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. He's an outstanding teacher. He used to be a professor at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. Now he's a professor at Grove City College in Western Pennsylvania. And his book, The Creedal Imperative, is making the point that creeds are actually required. This morning, to supplement our membership class that we started Wednesday night and will continue through, we looked and saw that church membership is mandatory and that it matters. That addressed another common misconception or objection, the idea that church membership is biblical. We looked and showed from the scriptures it's required. Tonight, another very related and overlapping objection is addressed, especially as we teach our membership class through the Westminster Standards, which is the confession and the catechisms, the creeds, if you will, all standing on the foundation of the early church creeds, of course. So I think it's helpful, as we have just begun that, to look tonight at creeds and confessions and how we know that they are biblical. In fact, they are biblically not only warranted but commanded. Creeds and confessions are not optional. Creeds and confessions are not unbiblical. In fact, confessions and creeds are a scriptural imperative. That means they are commanded. The message for you this evening: confessions and creeds are a scriptural imperative. Let me ask you this question. Do you think we should require someone to believe the following to be able to be in the church? Is it important that we require of, especially our teachers, but any member, that they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? That God exists in three persons, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Is it reasonable to expect someone to accept the word Trinity and the doctrine that it teaches? I hope you would all say, but of course. Por supuesto. And if that is important to recognize, then the word Trinity, we need to recognize it's not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Scriptures. So how can we use that word if we don't see that taught explicitly with such a word? The word Trinity and the careful phrases used to correctly express the Bible's revealed doctrine about the triune God, again, three persons, one substance, and that's a real summary form of the form of sound words from the confessions and creeds. The word Trinity and the understanding of three persons, one substance was developed by Tertullian in the second century in the early church. By the way, he was a lawyer, as many of the most important fathers of the faith, early church and later Reformed faith, were lawyers. They knew how to think. They knew how to think critically and logically and categorize and make good understanding of things. Well, he developed the word Trinity and what it means to be a Trinity. That was in the second century, and it was later used by church councils, like the Council of Nicaea and others, against heresies in the early church that denied the Trinity. Maybe we don't recall, or if you don't recall, the Trinity was a big battle in the early church. Many heretics denied the Trinity, and they denied the deity or the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so the early church naturally developed into formally written creeds the doctrine of the Trinity, working with a lot of Tertullian's work, to draw the line of orthodox teaching and protect the saints. Because it was attacked, they drew it up and put it in writing of what is required doctrine, in this case, for the church. It's often to protect Christians from heresy, and it is to protect the church from having heretical teachers, keeping them out or getting them out, as the case may be with this common creed. The Reformed confessions simply reflect all of that important work, such as in the second chapter of the Confession of Faith, of God and the Trinity. So much of the language comes from the early creeds against heretics. Many people say that they believe the Bible, yet they deny the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, to which I trust you believe is vital for elders to subscribe and uphold to, and members to uphold to, that they must commit and believe with mutual vows to an agreed upon expression of faith and practice. In our Westminster Confession, for example, not the only good confession, but it's ours. To simply say we only have the Bible, we don't need a creed, no creed but the Bible, does not qualify what we believe the Bible teaches, even what the Bible teaches about itself as revelation, and the fact that there's no continuing revelation as it has been completed. Our confession in the first chapter on the Scriptures even points out what are the books of the Bible. And it makes it clear that the Apocrypha are not the books of the Bible. They are not the Word of God, which was significant because at that time it was in most of their Bibles. And there and elsewhere, they are often teaching against heresies with the Catholic Church, not just dealing with the earlier heresies of the Church, but at that time of the Reformation, they deal with things such as in the Lord's Supper to teach that transubstantiation is wrong. And they teach a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper, for instance. The creeds and confessions work these things out in writing, and it is our objective thing that we agree upon together. We have these things, and we need it in a day that has groups masquerading as churches built on millennia of heresies. We need creeds built on millennia of church courts tearing such heresies down in writing, by clarifying what the Bible, in fact, actually teaches in summary form. And this is required of pastors to teach Christians to believe and do as well. But the point is this. If you say you don't believe in confessions and creeds, but that you believe the Trinity nonetheless, you may not realize it, but you are actually borrowing from Christian creeds to so speak. If you're going to use the word Trinity, you are using creeds and confessions, because it's not a word the Bible uses. You have to point to different scriptures that prove the Trinity. You bring them together, and you describe that in a summary form of sound words that communicates a doctrine clearly taught by the scriptures. And if someone, I think any Christian that would usually say no creed but the Bible, would use the word Trinity and therefore borrow from creeds and confessions to do so. So it's important to be biblical but not biblicists. What do I mean? Saw a few, I'm glad I got your attention. I'm glad you're such good listeners. What's a biblicist? Biblicist is, if it's not explicitly written in the Bible, then I don't believe it. Or I'm not required to believe it. Or I doubt it. I challenge it. If I can't point to exact words that teach that explicitly, then I reject it. Biblical is to recognize what the scriptures teach. Sometimes by implication, as we saw this morning, Hebrews 13:17 alone, although that wasn't our main scripture, implication is membership is required for churches. But I would remind you of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 6, that teaches us that things that are required by good and necessary deduction and consequence are also the authoritative teaching of God from the scriptures, but explained in summary doctrinal forms by bringing different scriptures together, again, such as the Trinity. That's a pretty easy, I think, and helpful thing to point to as an example. And we're told in the Bible to so speak and hand down and pass on such helpful, doctrinally sound summary phrases. Our text tonight, 2 Timothy 1:13, is an important text that teaches that church leaders must faithfully pass on the Christian faith from one generation to the next so that they keep the faith and love of Christ alive and well. How? By sharing a summary of the scriptures by a system of doctrines. I'm going to be seeking to bear that out for you, but let me summarize again the point of our verse. Church leaders must faithfully pass on the Christian faith from one generation to the next to keep the faith and love of Christ alive and well by sharing a summary of the scriptures by a system of doctrine. So we look at the word sound, first of all. Hold fast the form of sound words. The word sound in the Greek means healthy. You see, it's a matter of proper nourishment and spiritual health for the saints that they would have the right doctrine and practice, that they'd be taught the right, correct things about Jesus, about the Trinity, about justification, about salvation, about the covenant, about the church, about civil magistrates, about marriage and divorce, about end times. All these are just a few examples that our confession of faith goes through chapter by chapter in actually very short few pages and small paragraphs with scripture references. I remind you, by the way, that our confession and catechisms have scripture references because the government asked the Westminster divines, the ministers, to go back and come back with scripture references. So we should be thinking of that and marveling over it in our day. So this is for the health of the church, you see. Sound words, healthy. But the other word we focus on particularly is the word form. Hold fast the form of sound words. The Greek for that word could be translated pattern, formula, presentation, sample, outline, sketch, or example. You get the feel from those words, sketch, outline, presentation, formula. The idea is a summary way of teaching the main doctrines of the scriptures. So once again, our Bibles are very big. Most of us struggle to read through it regularly. And it is all connected. Our confession speaks of the sum of all the parts, agreement of everything works together. It's all one system. It's all teaching one truth. And ultimately, we know they all speak about Jesus. End of Luke's gospel. But if you're going to teach, it isn't that we shouldn't be going through all the Bible, which we do. And that's why particularly, especially as Lord helps me to catch up, we'll be back to exegetical sermons. We go through the Word of God. We don't skip anything. But we are learning and teaching doctrines along the way. This speaks again to election. This speaks to sovereign grace. This speaks to adoption. This speaks to the Trinity. This speaks to the fact that the Holy Spirit is God also, those kinds of things. But boy, have fun trying to say what you believe is the Christian faith and try to give this all to somebody in one sitting or even a few sittings or even in a six-month class, right? I mean, you know how long it takes to go through the Bible, especially if we're going to teach it. But there are main doctrines and practices that are taught in the Bible that can be brought to us in summary form with a number of scriptures that are sufficient to make the point that it is a doctrine or a practice the scriptures is teaching. That is a presentation or formula in a summary, systematic way, the main teachings or the doctrines of scripture. Now look at verse 14 in our text. I think it's a good motivation that follows our verse. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. That form of sound words that has been heard from me, and I'm asking you to pass it on to others, that summary of doctrine and teachings of the Bible, pass it on. Pass on this kind of a form, these main teachings of the scriptures. Verse 14 is our motivation. It's a good thing. It's been committed to you to keep it by the Holy Ghost in us. But we want to avoid verse 16, and this is the point of it. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. I meant to say verse 15. Verse 15 is what we need to avoid, not verse 16. Verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Same thing we want to watch out for in 1 Timothy, if you'll turn with me for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Watch out for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, the word doctrine is a bad word often these days in many churches. Oh, doctrine divides. No, doctrine unites. We all come around a common creed. That's the point of Westminster Confession and Catechisms. That's the point of all the Reformed and historical confessions and creeds, that we was as a church and really as a state would have a common confession, the same truth. These are conciliatory documents. They don't require everything. They allow some freedom and through difficult doctrines and practices, but the main things are here. Notice, avoid all these bad things which are bad sins which the scriptures teach, right? These are forms of words. It's not getting into all the details, but we know in this summary way that all those different things are bad. And we could go and teach them with a few more scriptures, but that's kind of a summary form of what he's saying. But also at the end, and those things that are contrary to sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Watch out for people who are against sound doctrine. What is doctrine? It is teaching. Doctrine is summary teachings. It's not teaching all of the word in one sitting. It is going through the word exegetically, but it's also teaching people what they generally need to understand and believe as main doctrines of the Christian faith. And so that as they come, they continue to be fed through all of the teaching of the word over time. Looking at our verse back to 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Carl Truman, in his book, The Creedal Imperative, which I will be sharing quite a bit of. I assure you I've left a lot of it out for my document, which was hard to do. I encourage you to read it. But he shows that a formal and public church confession is not only a helpful outworking of Scripture, but a scriptural requirement to be worked out. And I quote, "The need for creeds and confessions is not just a practical imperative for the church, but it is also a biblical imperative." He goes on to say the word for form in our text, the word for form, describes a model, form, or standard that is intended to function as a trustworthy or reliable guide. What is interesting is that Paul does not simply say, make sure you stay true to the conceptual content of what you have been taught. Paul also highlights the form of the words used here. So Truman points out that Paul does not say just to read every word of the Bible. He says, bring the general standard to the people in summary, systematic form. Make sure they know the main things. And know them well, from the Scriptures indeed. Truman continues, "To claim to have no creed but the Bible, then, is problematic. The Bible itself seems to demand that we have forms of sound words, and that is what creeds are." He also points to primitive creedal examples. Now, I'm going to give you a number of other scriptures that you can go to see examples of primitive creeds in the scriptures already being developed and passed on. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 10. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 to 10. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Romans 1, verses 3 to 4. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, and 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 21. We already see it happening in the Scriptures, and he says, do that. Pass that on, you've heard from me. Pass on those forms. He goes on to say, the time of the apostles is coming to a close when Paul is writing, and Paul needed to set in place scriptures to maintain true teaching in the post-apostolic world. A form of sound words transmitted by eldership is his way of ensuring good management of the household of God. Continuity of teaching is crucial. This is why elsewhere in his letters he will talk in terms of tradition, that which is handing on to those who follow of the church. And he cites 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. He goes on to say, where Paul makes conformity to the tradition of his teaching a condition for fellowship. The tradition, the form, the summary idea, the main idea of the doctrine that's being taught in all the words in the Revelation. So as Truman indicates elsewhere, it would be legitimate to ask someone who claims, I have no creed but the Bible, to prove this stance is a biblical one. Where do you get from the Bible that you can have no creed or confession? Can you show me that in Scripture? Can you please show me in the Bible where you get those words and this doctrine of anti-confessionalism? Because that's also a doctrine, no creed but the Bible. Can you show me where you get that doctrine from the Bible? I will show you, as we're studying now, where we get creeds and confessions are required from the Bible. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, a scripture we're more familiar with, verses 16 to 17 especially, but I want to start with verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Now notice that we see that the scriptures are being taught from a child. It's the scriptures that save, but the scriptures are summarized in doctrinal form. That is, teachings. The word doctrine in the Greek simply means teachings, like they were heard in form from Paul in our text tonight, 2 Timothy 1:13. Though teaching the scriptures over time, training in the main things by summary explanation, the word doctrine. The scriptures are profitable for what? Among other things, and primarily, at least spoken of first, doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. Doctrine is this summary of what the scriptures are teaching on a particular matter. And he says, the scriptures are profitable for doctrine. And that is what creeds and confessions are, passing on the form of sound words, the summary systematic explanation of the scriptures about the main doctrines, the main teachings of the faith. We're supposed to have such an understanding of the scriptures. Not all the words of the Bible are always going to be able to be taught. The main teachings and doctrines of the Bible summarized, given examples by important main scripture references, are sufficient to be able to understand the Trinity, to be able to understand that Jesus is both God, fully God and fully man, to be able to understand that he is the true high priest, to understand the idea of typology and what the Old Testament is pointing to in the New, to understand the sacraments and that the substance remains though the symbols change. Those things are borne out with different scriptures, and everyone is doing it in some kind of summary form. This is what we believe. Remember what we heard Thomas Watson say on Wednesday night in the opening of our class, membership class through the Westminster Standards. In his book, A Body of Divinity, made up of his sermons through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. In his preliminary discourse to catechizing, his first sermon, what opens the book, he writes this: intending next Lord's Day to enter upon the work of catechizing, it will not be amiss to give you a preliminary discourse to show you how needful it is for Christians to be well instructed in the grounds of religion. He goes on to say, catechizing, using catechisms, is the best expedient for the grounding and settling of people. I fear one reason why there has been no more good done by preaching has been because the chief heads and articles in religion have not been explained in a catechistical way. Catechizing is laying the foundation. So he says, one of the reasons we don't benefit enough from preaching through the scriptures, exegetically, absolutely, one of the reasons we don't benefit enough is we're not catechizing. We're not using our confessions and creeds and catechisms properly. So we don't have these systems, these doctrinal groupings in our head to think clearly and logically and understand how they overlap and relate. We don't have that frame of reference. And so we don't benefit as much from the preaching and teaching. So Paul says elsewhere, I have to keep teaching you, I have to keep giving you milk. I should be giving you meat. He references Hebrews 6, verse 1. Would you turn with me to Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3? Thomas Watson refers to our main text tonight, and also Hebrews 5:12 we'll turn to as very important scriptures about this teaching. But first we go to Hebrews 6, 1 to 3, that he references. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, that's the basics of the gospel. Paul says right in Acts that he taught for 3 years. The summary of the scriptures is repentance toward God and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's rather elementary. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. He's saying, let's go on to other doctrines. Let's go on to other teachings. Let's not have to keep going down the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the basic things. But notice doctrine again. These are important. These are foundational. But let's allow ourselves to build off of that and look into other things. Turn with me back to chapter 5, verse 12. For when, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You know, I joked the word for steak there for meat. It's actually not referring to to meat, literally, how as we would think of it. It's a more broad word. But what it means is meat you would eat as an adult that you can't eat. You know, for instance, Gideon is now eating meat, you might say, although it does include some meat. But for a while, it was only vegetables and fruit. But it was meat. That's really what the word is referring to, just the idea of food that is more mature than just nursing, just having milk. Saying you ought to be able to start to eat and digest things more maturely that you can't have when you're an infant, when you're a baby. But notice particularly the principles of the oracles of God. The principles of the oracles of God. It's a similar idea to the form of sound words and the teaching of doctrines. There is this idea of principles, doctrines, summary forms of the main teachings of Scripture. Watson's text for the opening sermonic discourse about why it's important to be grounded and settled in the faith, and especially by way of catechizing, which he's about to do in this, through the Westminster Standard. So I guess I'm following a good example. I'm setting you up for our teachings through the Westminster Standards. Colossians 1, verse 23 is his text in part, which reads, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And the word faith here doesn't mean my personal faith. It means the Christian faith. That is the doctrines of the Christian faith, the teachings, the main teachings of the Christian faith. You need to know those things well, that you would be grounded in them, that you would be settled as Christians. That you wouldn't be, as he describes, those who are not well catechized and trained in the faith, feather Christians, fly all over, always changing, like the man in James. And so we say together, as we subscribe and profess the Christian faith as summarized in the Westminster Standards, we believe the Westminster Standards that we subscribe to as a church are an excellent summary of the Scriptures and a helpful tool to preserve orthodoxy, as it was and is largely the point of confessions and creeds, built upon the foundation of the early church councils and their fights against heresy. When you look at the Westminster Standards, and I assigned looking at the first letters written to set up the Westminster Standards, one of them by Thomas Manton, it's to the Christian reader, it's to the heads of households. The standards are meant to benefit the local Christian person, to have the tool. What does the Bible principally teach? What do the Scriptures teach? What is the Christian faith? They have given that to us in the Confession and Catechisms. It's for the common man and woman, boy and girl, that they're not just only dependent on pastors and teachers, and that as they rely on their pastors and teachers, those pastors and teachers are held to this standard of a common confession. Virtually all heretics give lip service to the Bible, but they don't teach what it actually reveals. Many people say they believe in Jesus, but how many cults say they believe in Jesus? But you have to ask, which Jesus? Who is Jesus? And it's a heresy when they explain the answer to you. And it's not biblical. We have to define and explain, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Who is Jesus? What do you mean when you use the word God? Because it's very different. We needed to weed out heretics as much as possible in the visible church. And so in his book, The Creedal Imperative, Carl Truman writes, every heretic has his text. I mean, even we know Satan quoted the Scriptures, right? Trying to tempt Jesus. When the demons even know that God exists and tremble. Every heretic has his text. If the pastor is simply teaching the Bible and there is no frame of reference by which the congregation can assess that teaching, then the possibility for abuse of power becomes more real. Who's to say if the pastor is wrong? Who's to say if the session's wrong? We have no formal commitment of a creed that says these are the main things of the Bible. What course of action do we have? What do we do? How can we point that it's true? But if we have a standard confession and creed, we can say what you said contradicts our common creed and confession. Or, you know, hopefully your pastor and teachers are teaching you and don't shy away from the standards, but make good use of them. So you can have confidence of what's being taught to you is sound and orthodox. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer number 5, is something we need to appreciate about how creeds and confessions work, what they're for, along with their complementing catechisms. They endeavor to pastorally explain to Christians the whole counsel of the Scriptures while training them in the main emphases, because it's a lot. So they're intending to instruct Christians in the main things. It asks this question, number 5 of the Larger Catechism. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Mainly, principally teach. The Scriptures, the answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And then it goes on in the Larger Catechism to be broken up by those subheadings into those two categories and give special and detailed attention in the latter part to the Ten Commandments. The Word, the sacraments, prayer, the Lord's Prayer, closes with the Lord's Prayer. But it goes on to explain what's being taught, the doctrines, the main things to understand from these things. So we want to recognize that. By the way, if you go to our website, as we try to share what we believe, we have a section called Doctrine. I'm really hoping you'll see it in the new website tomorrow. I'm hoping you'll get an email at some point. It's days away, if not tomorrow. And I think you'd be encouraged. And it's better organized. And you'll see Doctrine under About. And then it is separated into two categories, according to the Catechism number 5, Larger Catechism. What we are to believe concerning God, doctrine, form of sound words as it relates to main doctrines. And the other section is practice, what duty God requires of man. And in those two categories, then there are many different doctrines explained with lots of articles, sermons, videos, audio, by all different ministers and all different denominations to point and teach these main doctrines of the faith. Some are from us, most are from others. It's our duty to do that. It's our duty to explain and help people understand. Where are you getting that from? Help me understand from the Scriptures that teaching of yours. Yes. And here is a summary explanation. Here is doctrine. Here are words we use to describe. Here's our confession and catechisms. Go through them and look at the Scripture references and see that these things are so as Bereans. Our confessions are designed to help govern the church in preserving her pure doctrine and practice as commanded in the Scriptures. Truman explains, creeds and confessions are vital to the present and future well-being of the church. Being reminded of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith is a vital part of church life. Tried and tested over the years, the best creeds contain solid theology clearly expressed in appropriate language. They do nothing but ensure that biblical content and priorities are kept uppermost in the public worship of the church. A confession describes the message which the church is to preach, and it limits the church's power to what is contained within that document. Just as a good civil law code defines a well-ordered society and the powers its various estates possess, a confession states clearly that for which a church stands, and thus also the people to know what to expect from the eldership. Most importantly, when the eldership is overstepping its bounds. Longevity is one of the great assets that the church's creedal statements have in their favor. They were produced long ago and hath withstood the test of time. A church with a creed or confession has a built-in gospel reality check. It is unlikely to become sidetracked by the peripheral issues of the passing moments. Rather, it will focus instead on the great theological categories that touch on matters of eternal significance. A good confession becomes an exciting map of the territory of biblical truth and something to which to aspire. A historic confession is convenient, honest, and transparent. It leaves nobody in any doubt about what the church is and what she teaches. It puts it all out there on paper as a mutual, objective accountability reference point. And beloved, so many times when churches are departing this way or that way, in doctrine or practice, or a hobby horse becomes the main teaching of the church, and you say, why is that all that the church is focusing on? It's because we've strayed from the standards, the confession and creeds. So you and I should know that a confessional church, as we saw Wednesday night, is the same thing as saying a Reformed church. All of the Reformed churches had some kind of confession and catechism, often teaching against the errors of Roman Catholicism where it needed to be, stating what the Bible actually teaches, and we are all sworn to teach that. That's something to be encouraged by. As I take my vows, as the elders take their vows, we swear to submit ourselves to the standards, the standard Christian faith given to us, handed through all the generations of the church from apostolic times in the form of sound words, in the oracles and doctrines of the Christian faith. James Benjamin Green, in his work, A Harmony of the Westminster Presbyterian Standards, writes, with explanatory notes, he writes this: to say of a man that he has no creed is tantamount to saying that he has no intelligence and no character. Let me read that again. Carl Truman, in his winsome way, is being a little more careful. James Benjamin Green comes out and says so directly, to say of a man that he has no creed is tantamount to saying that he has no intelligence and no character. Or I would say, at the very least, he's very lazy. But also, he doesn't want to be held to anything. He doesn't want to be accountable. He doesn't want to have to be submitting and hold to anything. We've been in 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Some application, a little bit more directly, so to speak, some application. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Make sure you get pastors who can teach you the same thing I've been teaching you, the same summary doctrines that you need to hold fast to that form as we get to it. Now, of course, the letter is to Timothy, a pastor, one of his understudies, and someone we'll be looking at next when we get back to Philippians. He sends back to the church at Philippi. He's saying to him as a minister, hold fast to these sound words. And we need to be looking, as he's setting up elders in different cities of where the churches are, he says, make sure those things that you heard from me, commit it to faithful men who will be able to teach it also. And how do we determine that? Well, we test people with the Westminster standards. So, for instance, when, Lord willing, I go to presbytery this fall, hopefully, if not, then soon, I will have to sit before a presbytery. Because I'm already trained in seminary and already an ordained minister, I won't go through the same grueling tests that they'll do to first-time people training to be ministers. I did go through that. 15 of the 17 examinations before a presbytery, pastors and elders, including preaching and then having them criticize it or critique it. And because they got to make sure that we are teaching the truth. And there was something as it related to marriage and divorce that I had to be corrected on. And the committee, the candidates committee, worked with me on that as I volunteered it for them before I ever got to examination. And then I didn't have to take an exception that I would have been mistaken on, because they helped me see, they're helping me get a better understanding, like they go to Apollos, right, so to speak, Aquila and Priscilla, and get a better understanding of what you're teaching and talking about. Same thing with the elders. We need to have men who are going to be able to, in official capacities, teach you these things formally. So when I go to presbytery, they're going to go through with me the entire confession of faith. I'll sit there with them. The moderator will go through each of those things and ask me questions, and I'll give answers, and I'll have to show that I am sound with the agreed, time-tested historic Christian faith as expressed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. My memory is with Pastor Welsh in Wisconsin that I think it was like 5 or 8 hours. And we already did that in practice form when Pastor Todd Rudell came here to go through it with me and Mr. Maxwell, Elder Maxwell. We've already done it in practice form. I think we did it over a couple of days just to get ready for that. Beloved, that's what you want to have happen, so that you know that we are held to an accountability, we've been tested and tried, and we come and you can know we're going to teach you what the Westminster Standards teach you, and you should know what they teach, which is why we require you to go through it and know the scriptures for it before you would say that you submit to his teaching and membership vows and expect us to. So get men to teach you these things. Look with me to Titus chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Titus 1, verses 7 to 9. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. He needs to be able to teach sound doctrine. He has to be able to know how to teach you the main truths of the faith in summary form, as handed down, as developed and carefully put together in the historic confessions, creeds, and catechisms of the Christian faith. He's got to care about sound doctrine, that is, summary teachings of the Word of God. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, right before what we looked at earlier. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That's the way we need to approach this. That's what you're using in confession and creed. You know from whom you've learned them. They go back to the Bible. They go back to the apostolic fathers. They protect us from getting the wrong doctrines from others, not really knowing them and being tricked. Now, this is to Timothy thinking of being a minister, but I submit it to you also as how you approach your Christian faith in serving the Lord in a confessional church. Continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, and knowing of them thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And on our text tonight, back to chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That form, summary doctrine that you've heard of me. You know me. I've passed them on to you. Now you pass them on to others. You get ready to prepare them to keep passing on the right teachings and doctrines of the Christian faith, the oracles of the house of God. Here's an encouragement to do so. As you go through them, they're so encouraging, wonderful, full devotions. They're just teaching you what the Bible teaches in summary form, giving you a number of scriptures to go and look at. If you are in need of something new to refresh and help you get back to devotions, I highly encourage, try to go through the Westminster Standards, at least the Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism, regularly, maybe once a year. Because as you read through a certain book like Isaiah, you know, or 2 Chronicles, it's going to take a while to get through some of that. Or is it 1 Chronicles with that long genealogy? And there's a point there. There's a doctrine being taught that needs to be summarized. But the main things of Scripture, I heard, I guess there's a series by Derek Thomas right now on Romans 8. He says, you know, Romans 8 pretty much teaches you all the main things you need to know about the gospel in one place. He says, yes, all the Bible is the gospel. Yes, we need to know the whole word of God. He says, but if you're on your deathbed, you're probably more likely not to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, but to Romans chapter 8. Right? The main summary of these things. The confession of faith is so often where we go when we bury someone, to encourage those who are here. The confession of faith, the catechisms are so often where we go to prepare someone to enter eternity. What is heaven? What's going to happen to me? Where does my soul go now? Is there a resurrection? These things are the main things taught in the scriptures. But I want to encourage you, remember what we recalled in an article about the Westminster Standards by Pastor Burley in the EPC Australia. Most of you have met him personally here, some in Australia also. He shared that as he was a young man, he struggled to understand the law of God and lots of the Bible. And he asked, I believe, a principal at his school for advice. How can I understand the Bible? How can I understand the Christian faith? I'm confused. He handed him the Westminster Standards. Pastor Burley said for himself and for other Christians, when they started reading the Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, it was like a second conversion experience. These things are alive. They're helping us know the main things so we can digest, understand, own, and grow and love these things. Our own confession of faith says of itself that it is not on par with the authority of Scripture. See the Confession of Faith, chapters 1 and 31. It explains it is not the Scriptures. Still, it is our conviction that these godly and learned men gave us incredible resources on the Scriptures, and a godly and wise person will have no problem reading them and saying, I believe that. And frankly, I couldn't have said it better myself. Or would you like to try to explain to a friend on your own justification, sanctification, the Trinity? You don't have to. It's all there for you. In nice, simple summary form, you could take someone through the Christian faith in an afternoon or a few afternoons just going through the confession of faith and get so much farther along than something else. Teach them the main doctrines of the faith. Bring them to Christ. Bring them to the chapter of Christ the mediator. But each chapter strategically goes in an order that builds towards the next. And the catechism question answers. They build upon what was said before. They are building a deeper and deeper understanding. Carl Truman, and bear with me, this is the last quote, thank you, and I really did take a lot out. Carl Truman aptly puts it this way. Even those churches and Christians who repudiate the whole notion of creeds and confessions will yet tend to operate with an implicit creed. Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they are divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents, subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny, not susceptible to evaluation, and, crucially and ironically, not therefore subject to testing by Scripture to see whether they are true. All Christians engage in confessional synthesis. The difference is simply whether one adheres to a public confession subject to public scrutiny or to a private confession that is, by its very nature, immune to such examination. Anyone today who rejects the usefulness of creeds and yet articulates an understanding of God that uses terms such as substance is clearly indebted to traditions of theological discussion that are directly rooted in the creedal debates and definitions of the early church. Theology cannot simply be done by reading the Bible. The fine-tuning of concepts and vocabulary is a cumulative and traditionary exercise. The more one acknowledges the traditions upon which he depends for his theology, the more he is actually able to assess them in the light of Scripture. Beloved, every church is supposed to have a statement of faith. What does your church believe? Ours is not a one page covering the bare bones basics. That's what you get with most churches, right? Ours has a whole skeletal framework that is fleshed out by laying out important details and committing to them in writing and expecting us to commit to it, to preserve the pure faith from error, apostasy, heretics, and sinful living. We are all held to it on our membership vows, and I and the officers in the church by our vows to serve you. It is objective in writing, it can be consulted, and it is a basis of accountability to church and Christ, who is its head. And it is to hand the Christian faith soundly and protected to the next generations of the covenant. Well, we might begin a little more simply with our young ones. So we have a cute little catechism for children that isn't even the shorter catechism, but it goes something like this. Hey, Gabriel, who made you? Yeah, he likes to skip to number two all the time. God. What else did God make? God made all things. Yes, he always likes to skip right to number two. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. And Gabriel, why did God make you and all things? He's getting a little assistance. He's getting a lifeline call. For his own glory. Very good. For his own glory. And that leads us to shorter catechism question and answer number one. Can I ask you and can you answer, please? In a sense, saying a hearty amen. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, where did he get that from? Oh, well, the catechism gives us, among other scriptures, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Confessions and creeds are very useful. But more than that, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Confessions and creeds are a scriptural imperative. That is the message again for you this evening. As we get ready to go back to our membership class on Wednesday nights for 6 months, learning through the Westminster Standards before we ask anyone to take their membership vows alongside them. Confessions and creeds are a scriptural imperative. Let us pray. O Lord God, we do thank you that your word is true. And we thank you, Lord, that there is a bringing to us its main doctrines and oracles, the form of sound words, passed on for every generation to have a basic, important, informed understanding of what is a Christian, what is the Christian faith, who is Christ, what is God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And Lord, these standards bring us right into the scriptures to study them more than we often do and to remind us of the main things that we should be majoring on, the majors, the principles of the faith, and then those more important things to build on, as Paul talks about, to eat meat, not drinking milk only, turning to things like the larger catechism in its great detail to grow in the faith. Lord, we pray that you bless us to truly be a confessional church, not only in writing, but in our living profession and in our practice. We pray, Lord, as things improve with the circumstances in our state especially, that we can return to studying the Westminster Standards in the evening after the evening service. We pray, Lord, your great blessing upon our membership class on Wednesday nights, an inquirer's class. Especially as we get to chapter 1 on the scriptures and why it starts with the scriptures and not with God. And then chapter 2 of God and the Trinity. As we continue on all these other doctrines in summary form, knowing we are following the command of this scripture, and thus we will be made to be sound and healthy in the faith, to pass it on to others. We ask your blessing, O Lord. Teach us your truths. Give us wisdom. Help us to really understand what the Bible teaches principally about you and what to believe about you and what duty you require of us. That is, give us the heart of the Reformation. Give us the heart and spirit of the Puritans. Let us make good use of these confessions and creeds as commanded in your scriptures, that we would know your scriptures well in sound summary form, that we would be faithful, that we would be trustworthy, as you might see fit to add to our church and have us ready to disciple others in the Christian faith. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing on us, O blessed Trinity. And all your people said, Amen.